Turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are continuing on with our Sunday school lessons. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are going to deal with the first 12 verses. And the subject is going to be judgments. Judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, Doyle, if you'll pray for us, and then we'll read this passage and study. Amen. Amen. This chapter has a context. Notice chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. Now, that's how he concluded the chapter where they had to deal with the young man that was committing fornication with his father's wife. But notice in verse 12, do not ye judge them that are within? All right, with that context then, we go into chapter 6. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So in this passage, Paul, as you can see, leads into this context, had instructed the Corinthians to judge the man that was committing fornication with his father's wife, and said, do you not judge them that are within? Well, in that context then of judging, he goes into this passage, and all of this passage has to do with judgments as well. He turns his attention to, first of all, in the first 8 verses, the judgment of legal matters. And then he turns his attention to the judgment of heirs in verses 9, 10, and 11. And then in verse 12, the judgment of personal liberties. So that's what he's, in that context of judging, that's why he's gone into this passage. Those three things, the judgment of legal matters between brethren, the judgment of heirs, which is something that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment of personal liberties, which is something that we have to do on a regular basis in order to stay in good fellowship with the Lord. Concerning the judgment between brethren, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for taking their legal matters to court. He said in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? When he says that, because he uses that word, dare any of you, what he's saying in effect is, how dare you go to law before the unjust? That's how we use it. You see, because what he's saying is the qualifications to serve as a juror or the qualifications to serve as a judge don't include that you got to be a child of God. And so he says, that's why he says you're going to law before the unjust. Doesn't necessarily mean that the judge is not just or that the jury wouldn't render a just decision, but that they're not saved. And that's why he compares it between the unjust and saints. And he goes on to say in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? I don't know if you realize this, but one of the things that you and I will do because we are God's children, because we're saved, is that at the white throne judgment, we're going to be standing with the Lord as He judges the world and when the books are opened. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Notice the scene at the white throne judgment. First of all, you don't see the mention of the saints that are with Him in Revelation chapter 20, but you see what's going on when the books are opened. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 11. For the context, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now notice the books are opened there in verse 12. My Bible is shedding pieces of paper, and I had some remnant of Revelation on my page, and when I used my finger to knock it off, I just took the whole notes right off the pulpit. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Remember now, at the white throne judgment, the books are opened, and the people who were dead are now being judged out of the books. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Watch it. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now notice there are millions, there are millions ministering to him when the judgment is set and when the books are opened. And the others are being, and the 10,000 times 10,000 are standing before him to be judged. Look at it one more time in Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Now this is just a little bit of a thing that's written here mainly to Israel. But look at this, because that's in the context. But look at this here, Psalm 149 in verse 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Watch it. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, I don't know if you realize that, that you would be there at the white throne judgment standing basically as a testimony with God for his judgment against those that are condemned. You know, one of the thoughts that comes to my mind when I do this, when I think about that, is that we're going to stand there before people that we know who aren't saved. It's a compelling picture to help us remember we need to pray for them, and we need to ask the Lord to open the door and prepare our hearts that we can tell them about Jesus Christ. You don't want to be there at the white throne and have them look you in the face with sort of the lip movement. Why didn't you tell me? So it's just something, it's a picture we have to remember. But anyway, in the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we will. We'll be there with the Lord when He does. And so he goes on to say in verse 2, if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, can't you judge something as trivial as a legal matter between brethren? I mean, considering that a temporal disagreement, that is a disagreement we might have over some business transaction or whatever down here, is of little importance when you compare it to eternal matters. It's not going to matter then. He goes on to say in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so maybe you're learning now, we certainly see it in the passage, you're going to be with the Lord to judge the world. You're going to also be with Him to judge angels. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, who are these angels? These are the fallen angels that you read about in Genesis chapter 6 before Noah's flood. Their offspring are giants. And so they are condemned, and then they are in chains of darkness, and they are awaiting their judgment. And Paul told you something that you wouldn't have known by reading that. You're going to be there with the Lord to judge them. Turn with me to Jude, which is the last book before the book of Revelation, one chapter, Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day, or of the great day, Jude 6. Those angels are going to be judged, and you're going to be there with the Lord judging those angels. You know, it's an interesting thing. What does the Bible call those angels in Genesis chapter 6? There came a day when the sons of God, you know, took the daughters of men. Okay, so they called them sons of God. What are you called when you get saved? As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. You know why you're judging them? Because you're replacing them. All right, and he says, all right, in verse 3, he says, so you're going to judge these angels. Now, he's saying to them in verse 3, if you can handle that judgment, well, then we can certainly handle things that pertain to this life. And that's what Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 18. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 18 and notice. It's understandable that there are going to be times when people get crosswise with each other. And you have to have a way for sorting it out. And so the Lord said in Matthew chapter 18, sort it out among yourselves. Don't go to court and sort it out. All right, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. All right, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Well, there you go. Don't go tell your friends until you get an army of people against him and then confront him with it. You got a problem with him, go see him. You say, well, I don't like confrontation. Then let it go. Either deal with it or don't deal with it. If you're not going to deal with it, keep your mouth shut, kindly. And if you're going to talk about it, go talk to the person you're having the problem with. It's hard to do, I grant you. But that's the only way you're going to be able to solve it. And that's what the Lord said. Between thee and him, next word, alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And that's true. How many times have people gotten crosswise, gone and sorted the thing out, and then they've solved the problem and it's over? And the neat thing is you didn't start this rumor and stuff against this person, and you don't have any of that to deal with. No damage control. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So you try to solve it among brethren. And if you come to a place where you just can't solve it, then there's some separation in the fellowship. But there's no going to court and trying to sue him to gain whatever it is that you think you've lost. And, really, there are a lot of churches over the years that have not followed this. It's not, unfortunately, it's not uncommon that there have been deacons that sued the pastor, or half the church sued the other half the church, or who knows. And it's all over what? You know, who's going to stay in the pews and who has to go find a new place to worship, or who knows what. But anyway, it gets pretty ridiculous sometimes. You know what Paul said about this? He said in verse 4, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." And that's what he said. The people that are least esteemed in the church should handle these matters. In other words, what's he saying? It doesn't take a person of great renown to judge matters pertaining to this life. Why? Because they're insignificant. They don't seem insignificant to you when you're going through them, but he said by comparison to the judgment of the world and the judgment of angels, they're minuscule, they're trivial. Basically, he's saying in verse 4, any saint can do that. And you understand his comment is sarcastic. He's not really recommending that you get somebody in there who's not capable of making the judgment. He's just saying, get the least esteemed in your church. You don't need anybody big to handle this little stuff. Little stuff. I mean, here you're talking to you're listening to a guy who's been beaten and stoned and whipped and starved out and run out. And he's like, and y'all are fussing over he owes you $5? So what did Paul do by speaking this way in verse 5? He said, I speak to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You know, you'll say to your children sometimes. So he asked them in so many words, isn't there one wise man among you that can judge between his brethren? Can't somebody settle the matter without going to court? That's what he's getting at. In verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Which is kind of strange if you think how he introduced the letter. If you've been with us through the entire study and you remember he's talking about the wisdom of the world and these guys talking about how wise they are that have come in behind Paul to teach the people, y'all been bragging about your wisdom and suddenly your wisdom fails you. You don't have one man there that's wise enough to settle these matters. No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. And then he says in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You know what he says about doing that in verse 7? Going to court before unbelievers? There's utterly a fault among you. He said, Paul said that a brother going to court against a brother, is it fault for doing that? And he goes on to say in verse 7, why do you not rather take wrong? No, nobody likes that. If somebody's wronged you, and you want to retaliate or get even or settle the score, you know, you go to court. But Paul said, why don't you just eat it? Why don't you just let it go? Why don't you just take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Well, people don't like to be defrauded, that's why. But you know something, after somebody has stiffed you, you're a lot wiser the next time somebody comes. Just consider it part of your college education. It is certainly cheaper than tuition. Right? It's okay, I'll learn my lesson, you know. You get me once, shame on me. No, shame on you. Get me twice, shame on me. Yeah. So just learn from it and go on. That's what he's saying. May I tell you something? I just interject this here right now. Over the years, having been in business and all that, I've seen the courtroom plenty of times, either having been there or watching other people go through it. I have watched plaintiffs win their settlements and come out as bitter as the defendants who lost. And one of the reasons is that a courtroom, if you'll notice, the judges, if you look at the financial contributions for the judges who judge, they come from the attorneys. That doesn't mean that they're going to render bad decisions just because the people who are keeping him in office are the people who are trying the cases before them. I mean, you understand that sounds pretty suspect anyway. I certainly think it is, but that doesn't mean that God's not going to rule a divine sentence through the judge. But listen, they have their own rules of conduct, and they're not like your rules. If you've been hurt by somebody who has a horrible criminal record and you go there and you say, boy, when they find out how bad this cat is, I'm going to win for sure. And the first thing they say is, now his criminal record is not going to be admissible as evidence in court. And you're like, what? He's been doing this to people for 20 years. Yeah, well, we can't admit that because it's got to stand on its own merit. And you're like, wait a minute. I'm getting taken to the cleaners here. And before you're done, you're like, wow, this didn't go well at all. And that's because you don't understand the rules and you don't understand the proceedings. And it's just not a good place to go. I'm telling you, you'll be happier being defrauded than you will be in the victor as a plaintiff in a court case. I promise you. You're looking at me like you don't believe me. But that's okay. That's okay. Go ahead and go find out that it was so. You know what he was on to say in verse 8? He said, you do wrong and defraud and that your brethren. So you're both wrong, basically. He said you're wrong for committing the fraud, and then you're wrong for the guy that defrauded you to take him to court if he's a brother of yours in Christ. Don't. It's not right for brothers to defraud one another. It's not right for those defrauded to seek relief in court. Just let it go. Amen. You know, we actually have we have in our bylaws that you settle differences according to Matthew chapter 18. And then if there's something that ever came up that involved the church, we would do it by arbitration amongst peers of believers. That's the right way to handle things. Sometimes you have to get other people involved, like Jesus said. Well, if you've got believers, they're going to operate in accordance with the compassion and in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, which is a whole different set of guidelines than the legal guidelines. All right, then, having dealt with judgment, he goes on into verse 9, 10, 11. He says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not, what's the next word? Inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall, what's the next word? Inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're here today and you're saved. What does that make you? That makes you a child of God. Turn to Romans 8. If you're saved, part of the definition of being a saved person is being a son of God or a child of God. All right, in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 16. And how did we, well, verse 15, how did we become the sons of God? Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. So we call him Father, because we've been adopted into his family. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Next verse, if children, then what's that word? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So because we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, the heirs of God are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, before you receive an inheritance, before you receive a reward, you'll be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ to see whether or not you get the reward, and if so, how much. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, how many is that? That's all of us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice these are things done in his body, like that list of sins we just looked at. All right, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he says, I'm reminding you of this, and I want to remind you of the terror of the Lord. In other words, that's not going to be a cakewalk, that judgment. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look at the last verses in that chapter. Beginning with verse 23. Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of, what are the next two words? The inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So there's a reward of the inheritance waiting for those who have served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and are rewarded at this judgment. But there's also the loss for those that have done wrong, those that have done something in the body that was not good. Okay? So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, let me just tell you, you put your inheritance in jeopardy if you're a fornicator. Verse 9. Or an idolater, or an adulterer, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind. We have, honestly, and I know people like this today. They're saved, they have a good testimony of salvation, but today they are homosexual, and they are actually going to a church where it's okay to be saved and be a homosexual, and they are attributing their liberty to the grace of God, and they have no idea that because they are receiving their reward here, they will not receive a reward hereafter. And that's, you're reading about that in this list. And I say homosexual because people say, you know, that's not in the New Testament and so forth. That's all in the Old Testament. Well, what is effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind? See, it is there. And let me say this. Listen, if somebody legitimately had a problem with that, even after they gotten saved, they should deal with that the same way you and I have to deal with sin in our lives. Deal with it. Work on it. Get it out of there. Put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from it. Repent. Seek His help. Live by His grace. You know, it's not okay for us to say, well, you know, I got a problem with that. The Lord is like, I ain't buying that excuse. That's not why my son died, so you could just be down there and have a problem with that. He didn't die for that. I mean, whether it's fornication or adultery or whatever it is. Not just picking on one class of people, you know, it's the truth of the matter is there is a lot of sexual promiscuity and a lot of sexual sin today among Christians. And it's fornication and adultery and all this other stuff. And he says, guys, there's a consequence to this, eternal consequence. He goes on, he says, thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, those guys don't inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because these are works of the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and so these are works of the flesh. You're not going to please God by doing the things that are works of the flesh. It's not possible. He wants us to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 9. 19. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. So we're reading the same kind of list, and he's going to throw a few extras in there: uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not, what's the next word? Inherit the kingdom of God. Now he mentions the same thing, or three of those sins, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He deals with it again. So in three places in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Ephesians 5, 5, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he deals with this subject of going back into that sin and its eternal consequences by denying you an inheritance. So Paul reminded these guys when he wrote this, he said, by the way, verse 11, such were some of you. You used to do this stuff. But, thankfully, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed. Washed. That's what happens to you when you're regenerated. Let's see where we are on time, see how much we can run the cross references here. I think we're good. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, 5. When you got saved, you got, how do y'all say it? Washed. I have yet to find that R in there, but I know it's in there. I can't spell well. I always leave it out. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Isn't that how you say it? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We sing a song. Are you washed in the blood? That's Revelation 1:5. That's Revelation 5:8, 9:10. He washed us in His own blood. So we got washed when we got regenerated. You know what that means? That means the Lord just took that nasty record of your sin, took that sin that's in you and said, clean that puppy up. You went in there looking, smelling like a pig been wallowing in the mire, and He brought you out and made you fluffy and looking just like a sheep. That's an amazing thing. All instantaneously. And then He says, you're sanctified. You're sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 30. Sanctified. I always like to explain it this way. There's a lot to the doctrine of sanctification. So to say what I'm going to say is an oversimplification. But sanctified means He didn't just clean you up, but He cleaned you up to use you again. When you wash a vase or something like that to put up there on display, you're just cleaning it to make it look pretty. God didn't just clean you to make you look pretty. You're like the dinner plate. He washed you and put you back up on the shelf, planning on using you for lunch tomorrow. Sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, speaking of Jesus Christ, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's beautiful. And then He justified you. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a great place. You know what it means. I want to repeat it in case you haven't heard me say it. Justified means He's already hauled you into court. He's already had your trial, and He's already declared you not guilty. Let me tell you something. Many of us still wake up from time to time, and something we did in the past is there. May I tell you, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. You're justified. You say, but I feel bad about it. Well, you should, but don't let it draw you down. You'll never face it. Jesus Christ already paid for that, and you've already been declared not guilty. It's beautiful. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith. Verse 9, verse 8 for the context. But God committeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We're justified by His blood because He's the one that already paid for it. It's double jeopardy if He tries you twice for the same crime. Jesus was already tried for it, already punished for it, so He can't try you. It wouldn't fit the law. And then verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is a beautiful thing. So he says to them, listen, you've already been washed, you've already been sanctified, you've already been justified. Don't go back to those things you used to do. Don't go back to those things you used to be. Particularly, you're going to find, as we continue this study of chapter 6, he doesn't want you to go back to fornication. Also, idolatry. Do you remember they had a council in Jerusalem when the Gentiles were getting saved? They said, what are we going to do with the Gentiles? And they said, well, we need to put them under the law. No, that isn't going to be right. Well, we need to make them circumcised. No, that's not going to be right. They've already got the Holy Ghost. What are we going to do? Tell them four things. Abstain from blood, from things strangled, from idolatry, and from fornication. Isn't that something? He had to point that out as one of the four things. And here's why. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. People say, what's the will of God for my life? I'll show it to you. Well, one of the things. It's clearly stated in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. You can't get clearer than that, can you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. This is the will of God, even your, there it is, sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Man, if we could just convince this generation of kids to leave each other alone until they got married. It's a problem. And it's against the will of God, and it has an effect on an eternal inheritance, which I don't think they realize. Or anybody. I don't mean just the younger generation, just the kids coming up. Anybody that would go into that sin. But children today are just plagued by that, and it's a sad thing. Anyway, he says, and we're going to see next lesson why it jeopardizes not only your eternal inheritance, but you personally. There's a very serious thing here. So that's the judgment of brethren, judgment between brethren, judgment of heirs. We're going to face that. And then there's one other judgment in this passage in verse 12. That's the judgment of our personal liberties. Look at verse 12. I couldn't figure out how you put all this together in the same context until I realized he's still talking about judgment. All things are lawful to me. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know what? Since we are under grace, we're not under the law. And if we're not under the law, then everything is legal. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And when you go there, keep your finger there because we'll come back. Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Romans 6:15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. All right, so we're not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore you have that liberty, if you will, to do that because there's nothing the law can hold against you now. You have already died in Christ, therefore you're living in grace, and the law has no, hold on you. But Paul goes on to say, just because a thing is legal doesn't mean it's something that you ought to do. And the question is, how do you decide? Well, Paul judged his liberty by two standards. The first standard is, he asked himself in 1 Corinthians 6:12, is it expedient? Well, what does that mean? According to the definition of expedient, you could word the question this way. Is what I am about to do suitable for achieving a particular end in a given circumstance? In other words, Paul would say, is this something beneficial to me? Is this something that is beneficial to a person who is washed and sanctified and justified? What effect will what I'm about to do, what effect what I'm about to think or say, what effect is that going to have on my future judgment and potential inheritance? I can do it, but it's not expedient because it is contrary to my desired end. I want to achieve this particular end of a great reward. And this thing that I can do is not going to be in line with accomplishing that. So he had judged it by his expedience, and then he had judged it by one other thing. He said, I'm not going to be brought, I will not be brought under the power of any. The question is, you know, will I be brought under the power of it? Will I have power over this thing, or will it have power over me? Well, Paul was a guy that kept his body in subjection. You read about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I keep under my body. I keep it in subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he did that with the diligence of an athlete. He said, I am not going to let this thing take me out. So, go back to Romans chapter 6. I told you to keep your finger there. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. He was not going to let anything rule him or reign over him or have dominion over him. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. So he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There are a lot of sins that you can commit that will control you. Pornography, drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, gluttony. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. It goes on from there. And Paul said, if it has the power to control me, then I will not do it, even though legally I can do it. That's really good. We should judge our liberties by the same standards. Let's wrap this up. First, do this. Judge matters between brothers in Christ among your Christian peers. Brothers should never go to court against brothers. As a Christian, you may be required to go to court to settle an insurance claim, maybe involving a crime, maybe in a business transaction, but don't sue a brother in Christ. Second thing, judge all unrighteousness in your life, because your inheritance with Christ can be lost by unrighteousness. Third thing, judge your liberty. Don't jeopardize your inheritance, and don't put yourself in bondage to sin. That's a good lesson. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your words as they appear in your Bible and in their context. We ask you please to help us to be faithful stewards of these words and to remember them so we can live by them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.